And so I want us to turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 53. And I will read actually from 52 verse 13 through to the end of 53. Isaiah 52 verse 13 beginning. This is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Dear God, we come before you this morning in an expectation that you will speak to us. And we ask you, Lord, that your word would impress itself on our minds and on our hearts, that you would stir our emotions, that you would inform our minds, that you would change our wills, and that you would move us in our life style and our actions. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. In our lives and our ministries, whatever that may be, we often come up to things that just make us question. We go through suffering of some kind. We go through sickness. We go through family crises. We go through times when we have tension with other people and we think, well, why does it happen? How can we resolve that? I've experienced on our team tensions on the team, which lasted years. It makes you think, well, isn't there some way that we can resolve that? Surely Christians shouldn't be acting like that. Well, why do we go through these times of trial, times of stress, times of anxiety? We hear of people getting cancer, and we think, what a terrible thing that is. And many of you know people are going through that awful trial, even now. Somebody in the family gets sick, or somebody in the family their marriage falls apart, or we have you're so rejoicing with the expectancy of a new child coming into your family, and you find that they're mentally handicapped, and we have these things coming into our lives. This is normal part of everyday life in our lives in this world. We get many disappointments, closed doors, missed opportunities. We go through these things day after day. Often we see great injustice. We see the problems of war, and we see how many people are killed, even in a place like Bosnia, just because they are one particular racial group. And we see that kind of injustice, and we always ask, why? What? How can that possibly be? It doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to fit. We try to handle those situations, so we can't live with a tension all the time like that. So we rationalize, and we say we work out some kind of formula to try and work out why it is that we can go through these things. Why it is that God could allow such difficulties to come into our lives. Or we just avoid those issues. We just avoid them. We bury our heads in the sand. And we think, well, everything's okay. And we tell everyone, well, we're fine. No problem. But inside we know. And deep down we bury that anxiety and that stress which has come about because we are trying to interact. We're trying to understand why these things have happened in our lives. Or we try to blame other people. We say, well, it's his fault. He did that. It's my parents' fault. It's the way they brought me up. We come from a dysfunctional family. Or it's the society's fault. Or it's the whites' fault. Or the blacks' fault. Or it's the fault of Russia. Or it's the fault of some other common enemy. And so we create these enemies out of our lives that we can blame people for. For our troubles. Or we try to blame the devil. And we say, well, the devil's at work. And for sure, I believe also, the devil is at work. But we blame the devil. And we say, well, I would never have committed adultery if it wasn't for the devil. The devil blamed me. The devil drew me into that. He tempted me. He pulled me in that direction. I fell. And it's the devil's fault. And it's the devil who does all these things. And so we try to rationalize, we try to bring answers to why we get into these situations. I believe that we can only handle, really, these questions, these situations that come into our lives, into the lives of our families, into the lives of our church communities, in the lives of our nations, if we can turn to the blackest moment in all of human history and try to make sense of that. And that's what I want to do this morning. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, the first clause there, it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush Jesus. It was the Lord's will to crush Jesus. How do we make sense of that event of the cross? The Lord of all of history is hanging on a cruel cross of wood. The most unjust event that has ever happened in all of human history is going on there on the cross as Jesus has been nailed to that cross. The only one who has been perfect, the only one who does not deserve that kind of punishment, is nailed to that cross. The central event in all of history. And that is the event that we must turn to if we're to understand the difficulties that we go through our lives. Why did Christ die? Was it merely because it was a chance meeting of many different circumstances that Jesus happened to be born at the wrong time when the Jews were coming up against the Romans? The Romans had taken over Israel, and the Jewish people were burdened by that terrible yoke of Roman domination? Was it that? Was it that there was something in the particular religious circumstances, the culture, which Jesus came up against, and he wasn't able to penetrate that, and so it came back on him, and it backfired on him, and therefore he was killed? Was it merely that the devil did that? Was it merely that when we look at Judas, and we find that Judas was filled with the devil, and that the devil tempted Judas to go and betray Jesus? Was it the devil's thing? Is that what it was? In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says that it was the Lord's will. It was the Lord's will that Jesus should die on the cross. Now, somehow, we have to hold that intention, don't we? Because here is the greatest crime in the whole history of eternity. Here is the greatest crime that has ever been committed. Jesus, the only holy person to ever live, is nailed on the cross. Surely that is the greatest injustice that we can ever think of. And we look around us and we see many injustices. And it makes us angry. We hear about so many things going on and we get angry because of this injustice that goes on around us. But there is the greatest thing that we should be angry about is that Jesus was nailed on that cross. That is what should make us more angry about anything, because that is the greatest crime that's ever been committed. And yet here in Isaiah it says it was the Lord's will to crush him. Now we can try to rationalize that. But I think and I believe very strongly that the Bible tells us we've got to hold that intention. That God's will was that Jesus should die on the cross. That God's will, that God planned that Jesus should die on that terrible cross. Even though, at the same time, we hold at the same time that that is the greatest crime in all of human history. It was the Lord's will, it says. The Lord's will. This is the Lord who spoke in Exodus to Moses, and he said, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. It's that same Lord who planned, who willed that Jesus should die on the cross. Somebody who understood this about God and about God's plans and God's will was Joseph. In Genesis chapter 50, you can turn to it if you want, you don't have to. Genesis chapter 50 is coming close to the end of Joseph's life. His father had, well, not so close, but anyway, Jacob had just died. His father had just died. And they had gone to bury Jacob in Canaan, in the promised land. And then his brothers turn to him and say, look, you know, Your father, our father, said, don't hold our sin against you. And what does Joseph do? Weeps, because he knows that his brothers have not really understood Joseph's own heart. And what does he say? Verse 19 to 21. Joseph says this, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God intended it for good. In other words, God planned that Joseph's brothers should hand Joseph over to the Midianites, that Midianites should take Joseph down to Egypt and sell him as a slave, that Potiphar should employ him, that Potiphar's wife should try to seduce Joseph, and that Joseph gets thrown in jail. And that Joseph, through other chains, through a continuous chain of what seems to be unconnected circumstances, that Joseph should rise to be the second ruler in the whole of Egypt. It was God's plan. God, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. God intended that. Joseph understood it. The early church also understood it. Acts chapter 4. Verse 28, Peter and John had been in jail, and they've just been released, and they come and they have a prayer meeting with the other believers there. Acts 4, verse 28. We could start earlier, but we'll go on. The prayer is in the middle there. But this is what they pray. I'll start at 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, how do we deal with a verse like that? How do we deal with this? That God should plan that Jesus should be killed? That Jesus should be murdered? God should plan? But that's what the early church believed. They believed that God had planned beforehand that that should happen. Somehow they lived with that tension. Somehow we also need to live with that tension. That God is planning these things out. That God was the one who intended for Jesus to be crushed, even though that is the worst thing that has ever happened to any person in the whole of history. Now, if this is true, what deductions can we make from that for our lives? The first is this. If God is sovereign in the death of Christ, then all our troubles in our lives are also in some way from God. Paul says, from him are all things. Well, that's not just all things that we think are good. That's not just the fact that we get a job. It's the fact that we lose a job. It's not just when things are going well that we can say, from him are all things. It's when things are going difficult, are going hard. It's when we run up against obstacles and difficulties. Job understood that. When Job's wife turns around to Job and says, curse God and die, come on. Why are you maintaining your integrity? Job says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Job understood it. Job understood that troubles in our lives are also from God. Paul says it so well, doesn't he? Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love us, or who love him. So as we love God, then all things that happen in our lives are brought to us by God for our good. Our good. How can we face a verse like that in James chapter 1, where it says, consider it pure joy when you suffer trials of many kinds? I've struggled with that verse. I hope you've struggled with it. I hope you've struggled with it. Do you consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds? Many kinds. How can we do that except if we know that it's God who's bringing those trials into our lives? So that's the first thing. That's the first deduction that we can make. That God brings troubles into our lives for our good. That it's God's plan. The second thing that we can deduce is that if God is sovereign in the work of the cross, then we can be also sure that he will be sovereign in the application of that work to the lives of believers. That if God planned that Jesus should die on the cross, then surely we can also trust that God will use what has been done on the cross and apply it to the hearts of people. We can be sure that that will happen. God's not going to waste Jesus' death on the cross. God's not going to send Jesus to the cross and then allow people to go on as if that never happened. God will bring people to himself. That is his intention. That is his purpose. That is his plan. In Romans 9, Paul says again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, I will have mercy on those upon whom I will have mercy. Now, what does that mean in implications for our daily life? In implications for me as an evangelist, it means that I have great confidence in my evangelism. because I know that some people will come to faith. Because it's not just dependent on those people that I'm talking to. It's not just dependent on whether they will decide or not. They do need to make a decision, and we do need to call people to a decision. But it's not just up to them. If it was left up to them, nobody would come to Christ. If it was left up to me, I would never have come to Christ. God has determined, has purposed, has planned, has willed that he will bring people to himself, that he will make sure that that work that happened on the cross 2,000 years ago will not go to waste. So he will bring people to himself. And that gives me great confidence. That gives me great confidence as I go back to Nepal in the summer, that when I speak with people, some people, by God's grace, will come to faith. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that I can tell who, well, in fact, it certainly does not mean that I can tell who those people are going to be. But it does mean that God knows, and it's in God's hands. It's in God's hands. It also means that I have to be careful in my evangelism. I have to be careful when I share the gospel. I must be very careful that I don't give the impression it's all up to them what they do. It grieves me when I hear people say, here's the gospel, take it or leave it. It grieves me. Because it seems as though, first of all, that it's not very important. And secondly, that it's all up to them. It's up to you. Decide if you like tonight. If you want to leave it next week, that's fine as well. If you want to leave it to your deathbed, that's also okay. Have a nice life. Enjoy life. And then maybe when you're on your deathbed, you can repent. It's up to you. And sometimes that impression is given. But I believe that we need to be more careful in our evangelism. Because if God is sovereign in the work of the cross, then surely he will also be sovereign in bringing people to himself. That means that we must give a warning to people. We must give a warning. We must try to persuade men. Now is the day of salvation. How do you know that you will have another opportunity? How do you know? Now you are hearing the gospel. How do you know that you will get another chance to hear the gospel? I will try to persuade men. Third thing, the third deduction from this is that if God is sovereign in beginning our salvation by nailing his son on that cross and crushing him there, if God is sovereign in beginning our salvation, then surely we must be able to trust him to complete it. If God has put his own son on the cross, if God has brought Christ to that point of the cross where he crushes his only beloved son, surely we can trust him that in beginning our salvation there, he will complete our salvation. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. How do we know that he will be faithful? Because we know that what he did on the cross was completely his intention. It was not plan B. It was not some contingency. Evangelism is not a contingency plan of God. This is plan A. God intended that Jesus should be crushed on that cross. And God intends that we would come to him. And that as we come to Christ, we can trust him that he will complete our salvation. Now I hope we all understand that salvation begins in our experience when we trust Christ, but that our salvation is not yet complete. Our salvation is not yet complete. There's a verse in a hymn which for a long time I never understood, and it's just the last two lines. It says, more happy but not more secure the glorified spirits in heaven. Do you sing that? What does it mean? How can they be more happy but not more secure? Surely they'd be more secure in heaven. No, they're not more secure because we are secure. Our salvation is secure now. If you are trusting Christ for your salvation, then your salvation is secure. God has begun a good work in you, and he will complete it. He will complete it. You can trust him. That means we don't have to go through lives, our lives, with anxiety and fear, wondering whether somehow I will make it in the end. And it also means that I can take risks. It means that I can go downtown Chicago. I can go to the projects and share my faith, knowing that, hey, they can take my body, but my salvation is secure. My salvation is secure. I can go to the ends of the earth and share the gospel. I can go to a place and I know that at that point there's no water purifying system. And I forgot my iodine. And I can know that if I drink that water, I may well get really badly sick, may even die from hepatitis. But I can share the gospel, and I can drink that water, knowing that even if I die, my salvation is secure. There are many things in our lives which are uncertain. I think in the West we try as much as possible to reduce the number of uncertainties. And we have this high need for uncertainty avoidance. But we can never do that completely, can we? We never know what's going to happen. We never know that we might go out of this church building this morning, get into our cars and be involved in a major accident. We never know. You never know that there might be someone here today who is all right now wondering whether they should commit their lives to Christ. You don't know, my friend, if you have another opportunity. There are many uncertainties in this life. There are many uncertainties. But we can take risks if we're believers, because we know that our salvation is secure. Because he who began a good work in you will complete it. It also means that we can abandon all attempts to gain God's favor. Isn't that wonderful? It means that I don't have to come to a meeting just to gain favor with God. And it means that I'm not always thinking about what other people are thinking about me, because God is the one who watches me, and he is the one I'm concerned about. He knows my life. He knows what I'm going through. He has brought these things into my life. He knows what the situation is. I don't have to be bound by what I think other people might be thinking about me. I can abandon all attempts to get God's favor and man's favor. We can take risks for God. Finally, I just want to say this morning, if you are here this morning and you have never made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus, then you should take seriously this doctrine, this teaching. It was God's will to crush the Lord Jesus Christ. God is in control. It was God's sovereign will on that day in Calvary for that to happen. Have you trusted Christ? Have you come to God and said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." It may be that you've been coming along to meetings all your life. Or it may be that you've been coming along just for a few months. It may be that you have come from a family and you considered yourself a Christian just because of your upbringing. The command to you this morning is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. He alone has the power to save you. He alone can apply that work of salvation to your hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has sent. So trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you, we thank you that we are not in control of our lives. We thank you that you are in control. We thank you that you were in control 2,000 years ago when Jesus was nailed to that cross. We know that it grieved you, Lord. We know that it grieved you. And yet, we know that you planned that. You intended it to happen. That these things didn't take you by surprise. These things didn't come as some kind of shock. You didn't have to make a plan B. But you intended this right from before the world began. And Lord, we don't understand. We don't understand how that can go with human responsibility and our own personal need to repent. And yet we know that we need to turn to you. I pray, Lord God, that if there's anyone here this morning who has not trusted you, who has not turned to you, who has not acknowledged your work of grace on the cross, who has not come in repentance, we pray, Lord, that they would do so today. And we pray for us all. Help us, Lord, to understand your word and to live it out in our daily lives, whether we're involved in evangelism or in business or in some practical work, or whether we're involved in running our home, or if we're retired, or if we're at school. Lord, we know that these things apply to us all. Help us all to think through this teaching, your word, this message, and to see how it applies to us. And may we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.